Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, the head elder here, or pastor, if you will, of this congregation, a congregation that has been going on now since September of 1999 during the Feast of Sukkot, which has just been finished and concluded with Simchat Torah. And so the late Dr. Zola Levin and I started this congregation. We're very small now, but I think it's part of the sign of the times. It's sad that most people in the church in America don't appreciate or want sound biblical teaching. There are some, but not as many as you would think, and I won't get into various reasons for that. But we're glad you're here tonight as we meet every Shabbat here at Northwest Bible Church. Northwest Bible Church is located here in Dallas, Texas at 8505 Douglas Avenue, zip code 75231. We meet every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. And let me just say, we are now close to a week out. We're close to DEFCON 1 when we will be leaving for Israel. And folks, I don't mean to sound alarmist, but our funds at ZLM and are running pretty low at this point. I don't know if we're going to be able to have outreaches beyond June of 2024 unless people support this ministry. And regardless, I'm not going to let the lack of money stop what we're doing over there, because not many ministries are doing this over there. I've had prominent messianic leaders, one who provides our Bibles, Samuel Shmazda, who's a messianic leader in Israel, excoriate the messianics here in America, in Israel, and the Christians here and in Israel for not taking the gospel to the Jewish people. He said it's scandalous. And he told August Rosado that it's such a breath of fresh air that you and your colleague, Todd Baker, are doing this. And because you're doing this, every time you come to Israel from here on out, this was said to us in 2015 or 16, we will print and provide your Hebrew study Bibles to distribute among the populace. And that is exactly what he's done every single time. And I've already contacted them, and we'll send them a reminder Sunday, and they will be providing us with about 30 to 40 beautiful Hebrew study Bibles. And these Bibles cost anywhere from $75 to $100. Nice appendices. They have a 25-page appendix on messianic prophecy, the prophecy in the Old Testament of the Tanakh, and how Yeshua fulfilled it in the Brit Hadashah of the New Testament. So that's one of the appendices that so in that Bible that we pass out. And so when people just say, well, all you do is pass out the Word of God, no, we do more than that. But if that's all we were doing is just giving out Bibles like the Gideons do, that's still a priceless act, because the Word of God has the power to give eternal life to those who believe in it. So away with these unbelieving naysayers who don't have a clue about what we do in Israel. And Romans 1:16 commands, is a mandate, an imperative mandate. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. Look that up, to go there. It's imperative in the Greek. And Jesus set the example for this. In Matthew 10, he sent his 12 out to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15, he told the Syrophoenician woman, who was a Gentile, I am come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we do go to the Gentiles as well. When we say to the Jew first, we don't mean at exclusion of the Gentile. That's another false accusation that's been leveled against this ministry, and it's not true. We do witness to Muslims over there. We witness to nominal Arab Christians. And anyone who will hear the gospel and receive the testimony of God's word. So, folks, we need your prayers. We will be leaving October 16th, and coming back October 29th. Pray that all our flights will be aligned. I don't like leaving on the same day for my flight to Israel. I prefer to overnight in New York, but that's not going to happen this time. So I'll have about a 4.5-hour window when I land. So pray, pray that we will, that time won't be an issue. And it's always a concern when you're dealing with airports and airlines and security. So folks, please pray for our 55th Gospel Outreach. And we do need your support. Yes, we need your prayers, but we need your financial support more than we need your thumbs up and your smiley faces on Facebook. We need financial support. We're not buying mansions and Rolexes and $22 million Lear jets like false teachers do, Jesse Duplantis. We use every penny we have for operational costs and for these outreaches. So if you would please consider supporting us monthly, weekly, quarterly, biannually, whatever. Any amount counts, and we appreciate it. You can support us by going and clicking on that secure donate link there. That's located at the title of tonight's, below the title of tonight's message. And please help us out. Each and every gift is tax deductible, seeing that we're a 501(c) ministry. Also, we have our Schofield Biblical Institute. Enrollment is down, unfortunately. But if you want a good, solid, sound, theological and biblical education, and you want to obey 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show yourself approved unto God, this would be the place to go. Beware of those who are self-taught all the way through. Yeah, you need to do private and personal study, but if you're serious about studying God's Word, you also need to sit under the anointed, appointed teachers God has placed in the body. And I can think of no better place than Schofield Biblical Institute. If you're interested, the classes are only $675 for a three credit hour course at the undergrad, grad, and doctoral level. And if you're interested, you can call our excellent chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479 and inquire about the academic tracks, the classes, and your degree major. Or you can go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. Check out the curriculum and the faculty. I replaced Dr. Tom McCall as the senior theologian at Schofield. Daniel conferred that honor on me, but Dr. Woodhead and Dr. Tom McCall, who, as you know, Dr. McCall discipled Zola and was regularly on his show when Zola was alive. Great, sound, humble scholar of the Old Testament. And I believe Dr. McCall was the first person to get his PhD in Old Testament at Dallas Seminary back when Dallas Seminary was still a decent outfit. I'll leave it at that. Check that out. All right, folks. So we're back into our study of the parables. We're looking at the parable of the wicked husbandman tonight, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. And we looked at the accoutrements that were in the vineyard that Jesus talks about in this parable and what they signified. We showed you that the land, in part one of this study, we showed you the landowner is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel. And we're proving this by the analogy of faith, i.e. letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The vineyard is Israel, Isaiah 5, 1 through 5. And then we talked about who the vine dressers are. We will talk about that tonight. We talked about the hedge that was placed around the vineyard. That was God's supernatural protection of Israel from harm and so forth. We talked about the wine press. That was the benefits that God gave to Israel so they could enjoy the fruit of the land. And now we're going to talk about the tower that was built in the vineyard. And we're also going to talk about the vine dressers. We're going to talk about the servants that the householder sent to the vine dressers and how these servants were killed and beaten and mistreated. So we're going to cover verses 33 through 36 tonight. So let's get into it. Jesus says here, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit." Verse 35. "And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another." Verse 36. "Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them." So that is what we're going to look at tonight, those verses in this parable. The vineyard of Jesus' day had another important feature added to it for further safety. And that was the tower that the Lord Jesus mentions here in verse 33. Every vineyard was equipped with a tower, a watchtower. The householder customarily built a tower within the vineyard. Christ tells us that the householder built a tower in the vineyard. What is the meaning of this tower in the enlightening context of the parable's depiction of Israel, the vineyard, cared and provided for as a vineyard in the kingdom of God? The watchtower conveys several meanings in Scripture. The tower secured, first of all, the tower secured a place for the tenants of the householder to maintain a constant vigilance over the entire premises of the vineyard. The tenants then acted, or the husbandmen, acted as watchmen in the high tower, whereby they closely guarded and kept strict watch over the vineyard, making sure her walls were intact, secure, and safe from outside intrusion. God sovereignly appointed prophetic watchmen to guard over Israel to warn them of unrepented sin and God's judgment. And if they did not heed these watchmen, then the judgment of God would come through foreign invasion and other vexatious things to Israel, Isaiah 62:6 and Ezekiel 3:17. The installation of the tower also provided a cool resting place from the blasting heat of the midday Near Eastern sun. The divine refuge and overshadowing protection of God is much like a tower affording a high and safe place where the godly can run to from the deadly clutches of the enemy. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. God faithfully gave safety to Israel so that they could alone trust him for national preservation. Psalm 121:4. The Jewish people relished the precious promise contained in Psalm 121, knowing it to be true from past experiences in her colorful history. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade upon your right hand. The sun shall not smite you, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Psalm 121:4-8. The tower usually occupied a conspicuous and prominent place in the vineyard and was the highest of structures therein. The tenants mainly used the tower for a lookout to survey the entire expanse of the vineyard. The tower obviously speaks of God's exalted position and protection in and over Israel. The ever present yet transcendent and exalted Lord was to be supremely acknowledged in all matters of Israel's national existence. Though God is higher than the highest of the heavens, he condescendingly remained near at hand for the ongoing protection and benefit of his chosen people. Psalm 138:6 captures well this evident reality. Though the Lord is high, yet he has respect to the lowly. And again, in Isaiah 49:16, God eloquently speaks of his supernal watch and care over all Israel. Your walls are continually before me. Your children shall make haste, your destroyers, and they that made way shall go forth from you. The facilities that were installed in the vineyard by the owner qualified its useful productivity. The landowner spared no expense in thoroughly outfitting his vineyard so that it might fulfill its fruitful purpose. So then, the hedge, the wine press, and the tower all contributed to the ongoing production of the vineyard. These faint and shadowy figures, of course, point to the heavenly cordials of provision supplied by God for the national prosperity and perpetuity of Israel, the chosen vineyard of the Lord. The Lord promised to water, nurture, and care for Israel, his vineyard, to the extent they would flourish under his abundant care. God speaking to Israel says, I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall grow as the lily and shoot forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his fragrance as Lebanon. Hosea 14:5-6. The Messianic group Lamb has a song based upon that scripture. It's very beautiful, by the way. After every care of the vineyard had been adequately provided for, the husbandman then, we are told, in verse 33, leased his vineyard out to the tenants to cultivate it during his prolonged absence. Instead of annually paying the householder with a proper sum of money, the tenants or husbandmen were required to pay with a certain amount of yielded grapes from the vintage per season. The tenants were given the solemn responsibility of properly caring for the householder's vineyard. In return for their hard work, they were allowed to live off some of the vintage produced from the vineyard. This important action of transference speaks accurately of God's sovereign conferral of Israel into the custodial hands of her national leaders, which consisted of two ranks. In the secular rank, the nation was to be governed by the legislative judges and later the kings of Israel. Prior to entrance into the Holy Land, these judges were taken from the 12 tribes to administer justice throughout Israel. Judges and officers shall you make in all the gates which the Lord your God gives you throughout the tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. If there be a controversy between men and they come to judgment, that the judge may judge, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Deuteronomy 16:18-25:1. In the religious and spiritual rank, Israel was to be instructed and governed by the divine law through the leadership and tutelage of the priests, later then the scribes and Pharisees. Deuteronomy 10:8, 31:9-13, and Matthew 23:2-3. The original Greek for lease out here in verse 33 connotes an interesting meaning that gives additional flavor to the historical context of the parable as it relates to Israel's privileges under God. The Greek word for lease is exodoto. It means to let or lease out for one's advantage. The vineyard and its fruits were leased out to the tenants for the express benefit of their agricultural labors. The husbandman would reward them for their completed work. Thus, in this transaction, God bestowed his divine kingdom to Israel through her leaders with its blessed entitlements, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Romans 9:4. The vineyard is temporarily given out on a rental basis. The householder still, of course, retained full ownership of it. Though God allowed the Jews full access and residential rights to live in the Holy Land, he still claimed ownership of it as their sovereign king. Leviticus 25:23. Once the act of leasing the vineyard went to the hired tenants, was completed, we are told in the parable, the householder, who stands for God, went into a far country. That's the end of verse 33 of Matthew 21. He left, no doubt, with the assured confidence that the tenants were quite capable and competent to care and watch over the chosen vineyard. Without his continuous physical presence, we find divine withdrawal accurately confirmed by the Holy Spirit in the biblical narrative of Israel's history. Truly, you are a God that hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Isaiah 45:15. We, Israel speaking here, see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us anyone that knows how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Psalm 74:9-11. So just as the householder withdrew from the vineyard when he leased it out, so too did God withdraw his physical presence as they were privy to for 40 years in the wilderness. Once he put Israel into the hands of the judges, the kings, and the priesthood. These verses from Holy Writ point out after Israel's supernatural placement in the land of Canaan by the powerful hand of God, they were strictly required to walk by faith and obedience to the law under divinely appointed leaders without the constant visible supernatural presence of God in His resplendent glory among them. They were required to walk by faith with God and no longer by sight, as had their forefathers did in the wilderness, that visibly saw God's presence every day. Now we come to verse 34 of the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew 21. Now, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive of the fruits. So, as the vineyard stands for Israel and the householder stands for God, and the tenants represent the judges, kings, and priests of Israel. So now what he sends servants after he leaves and departs into a far country, he sends his servants to collect the vintage from the vineyard. Now, who might those servants be? The time between the householder's departure from the vineyard and the nearness of the vintage can be considered a period of scheduled waiting to see how the husbandman would fare in tilling the fruits of the vineyard. This teaches us a vital spiritual lesson, and that is often when God sheds the abundance of His blessings on the sons of men, there comes a time of evaluative testing to see whether or not the recipient of divine blessing continues to follow and obey the instructions of God and put Him first instead of the fruitful gain of material increase. Knowing the time of harvest was close at hand, the householder deploys his servants to collect the fruits of the vineyard from the tenants. As verse 34 tells us, the servants play a crucial part in revealing the true motive of the husbandman as the parable unfolds to us later. They were sent from the householder, and therefore the tenants were expected to openly receive them as direct representatives of the householder himself. The meaning of the servants in this indicting depiction of Israel's continual apostasy from God, clothed in symbolic language, is generally agreed by most Bible commentators to be the noble retinue of the Old Testament prophets, who were called the servants of the Lord. We are in strong agreement with this sound interpretation, but not because Bible expositors are in general agreement as to the deduced meaning of the servants sent by the householder. We are convinced primarily because Scripture clearly reveals this to be the only true meaning of the particular identity ascribed to the servants sent into the vineyard. The two key words in verse 34, sent and servants, disclose why this is so. Our Lord stated that the servants were sent by the householder. The prophets were official envoys sent from God to exhort and help prepare Israel to return, obey, and faithfully serve God in humble subordination. In fact, from the days of Israel's Exodus down to the time prior to the Messiah's first advent, the Lord had continually sent His servants, the prophets, to the chosen nation. Since the day that your forefathers came out of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, Jeremiah 7:25. This quotation from the scripture makes it quite obvious that the prophets were both servants and sent by God to Israel, the vineyard of the Lord, according to Isaiah 5:7. The Lord Jesus Christ testified of his sending the prophets to Israel when saying, Behold, I send to you the prophets, Matthew 23, 34. God did not only send the prophets, but they were his faithful servants as well. God spoke to Israel through his faithful servants, the prophets. Surely the Lord God will do nothing but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Amos 3, 7, Revelation 10, 7, and Revelation 11, 18. The servants of the householder, as with the holy prophets under the authority of God, occupied a higher standing and a more honored position than the husbandmen or the kings and religious rulers of Israel. This was simply true because the servants were given authority by the householder to demand fruit from the tenants of the vineyard. The God of Israel sent prophets like Samuel, Nathan, Amos, and Haggai, and many other prophetic servants recorded in Holy Writ to boldly declare to the kings and religious rulers of Israel what God demanded and rightly expected from them as his chosen people. In Israel's case, it was the repeated maltreatment and hatred they murderously exhibited towards God's servants, the holy prophets, which eventually led the leaders of Israel to commit the most terrible crime of all history, the murder of the Son of God, which Jesus will later disclose in this parable in verses 38 and 39. The prophets passionately exhorted the nation of Israel to bring forth to God fruits of a spiritual nature, the fruits of repentance, righteousness, justice, obedience, mercy, and humbleness. Indeed, the requirements God voiced to the prophets are well summed up in the words of Micah the prophet, saying to Israel, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with the Lord," Micah 6:8. These were the holy fruits God desired from his vineyard Israel when he sent his servants the prophets to them. So he sent his servants the prophets to demand and receive these fruits, these spiritual fruits. It is only natural to assume that the tenants of the vineyard would respectfully comply and warmly receive the princely emissaries of the absent householder. But the exact opposite occurs. The following verses of this parable well prove the awful truth of man's innate depravity and violent opposition towards Almighty God. Verse 35 and 36 of Matthew 21. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did to them likewise. So he sends two groups of servants to the husbandmen of the vineyard to receive the vintage. And instead of complying with that, they maltreated his servants, killing some, stoning others, and beating others. The covetous husbandmen refused to relinquish the cherished grapes harvested and picked from the vineyard. They denied the householder's right to receive the rent paid through the vintage of the vineyard produced. They abused their delegated privileges and attempted to wrest ownership of the vineyard from the householder, even when it entailed brutally beating and killing his servants who were sent to collect the fruits for him. The terrible abuse they suffered included stoning, scourging, verbal abuse, banishment, beatings, threatenings, and ultimately murder. Verses 35 and 36 of Matthew 21 well recount the unending bitter persecution God's prophetic messengers experienced under the secular and religious leaders of Israel down through the centuries. The prophets were oftentimes used of God to expose the abuse and flagrant sins of the Jewish rulers. Rather than repenting and forsaking their cherished sins, the kings and statesmen of Israel refused to acknowledge the truthful charges made against them. So out of desperation to save face with the people and preserve their affluent standing with the nation, the prophets were put to death or severely persecuted in order to suppress them from any further exposure of the accumulated iniquities of the corrupt leaders. The prophets did not refrain from boldly pronouncing God's scathing rebuke and condemnation on the aristocratic and political classes of Israel, who greedily prospered at the expense of vanquishing the poor of all means of sustenance and perverted justice to serve and exalt iniquity as the ruling standard. The tenants, like the political rulers of Judah and Israel, were sternly admonished by the righteous servants of the divine householder. The prophets of Israel warned of the judgment to come if the princes and nobles of the nation refused to give the required fruits and persisted in making flagrant consumption of the sub-leaded vineyard Israel. Hence, God responded through his servants, the prophets, of coming judgment on these wicked men. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and the princes thereof. For you, check this out, for you have eaten up the vineyard. Isaiah 3:14. The prophets came to advise and warn, when necessary, the rulers of the duties in taking proper care of God's chosen inheritance, Israel. The civic caretakers of Israel were instructed by the Lord to rule over men with justice, ruling in the fear of the Lord. 2 Samuel 23:3. In this spirit of administrative obedience, it was then surely expected of the husbandman to freely remit to the householder's servants the harvested grapes from the vineyard. But as Jesus strikingly indicates, they kept the fruits reserved for the householder alone and horribly disposed of the first group of ambassadors the householder sent. They were systematically eliminated by murder and violence. Every kind of suitable benefaction was given by the Lord to sustain and bless Israel. And yet they openly rejected him and went so far as to brutally slay the prophetic envoys sent to them. All that God required in return for his provisional blessings was simple trust and obedience from Israel. In return for every honor and blessing, they looked to themselves and to the blessings instead of the great God who bestowed these things upon them. By their malignant treatment of the householder's servants, the husbandman turned against the householder and had no intention of rendering the fruits of the vineyard to him. As a result of their unlawful gain, the husbandman, like apostate Israel, repudiated God from his rightful place in their lives. The people intentionally removed the Lord from their memory as the nation founded, chosen, and blessed by him. In their selfish departure, due in some degree to the abundant material blessings received, Israel attempted to prosper and exist without the all-sufficient care of God. So the prophet Jeremiah tells us, "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt treacherously against me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'It is not he.' This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receives correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. According to their pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me." Jeremiah 5:11-12, 7:28, and Hosea 13:6. The chosen people sadly prove this truth time and time again in forsaking the Lord and spitefully rejecting the prophets who were sent to them on errands of mercy in the vain attempt to bring the apostate nation back to God. The prophets were not universally received, but were horribly rejected, terribly beaten, and killed by the wicked leaders of Israel. You know, today in the church, there's a plethora of false prophets, particularly in the charismatic wing. And notice that one of the earmarks of a true apostle, a true prophet, is you're going to suffer persecution. Now, I'm not talking a nasty look or a nasty word. We're talking about physical assault. And all the false prophets, though, speak with flattery, and they receive the praise of men and the carnal within visible apostate Christendom. So as it was true of Israel, her true prophets were spurned and rejected. So it is true of the true spokesman in the church today who calls out sin, defends true biblical doctrine against false doctrine and heresy, they too are likewise scoffed at and ridiculed, and with the rolling of the eyes. The prophets were not universally received, but were horribly rejected, terribly beaten, and killed by the wicked leaders of Israel. So says the biblical account. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. 2 Chronicles 36:15-16. Thus we find the sobering words of Moses true of rebellious Israel all throughout the historical period of the Old Testament, leading up to the climactic appearing of the Messiah. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and you grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 32:15. In the sublime teaching device of the parable of the wicked husbandman now before us, the Lord Jesus reaffirms this prophecy as fulfilled fact in verses 35 and 36 of Matthew 21. It is of interesting significance that after the first group had been sent by the householder and was rejected by the evil tenants, another group of servants were sent afterwards on the same mission to the same hateful group of people. One would assume that the householder should have immediately punished the husbandmen and removed them from the vineyard after the first group of servants were maltreated and rejected. These two separate groups, but God was ever merciful and long-suffering toward disobedient Israel for centuries. He further pleaded with them by sending more prophets than the first who were sent. These two separate groups of servants accurately correspond with two different periods of Israel's history where God sent his prophets to the chosen nation. The first messenger sent to gather the fruits from the vineyard stand for all the prophets who were sent from the time of Moses until the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, when Israel fell into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar and were carried away into captivity for 70 years of exile in Babylon. These prophets, prior to the Babylonian exile, were known as the pre-exilic prophets. The pre-exilic period extended from the time of Moses to the time of the Babylonian captivity, lasting for almost 1,000 years. During this prolonged time period, God had repeatedly sent the prophets to exhort the nation to abide by the righteous rule of the Lord according to the written statutes of the divine law. The second group of messengers stands for all the prophets during and after the Babylonian captivity up until the last of the Old Testament prophets that were sent to Israel. The last Old Testament prophet sent by God to Israel was not Malachi, as some assume, but was John the Baptist. The second distinguished group of prophets are the post-exilic prophets. The post-exilic period lasted from the time of the Jews' return to the promised land from Babylon to the first century with the coming of Jesus the Messiah. The post-exilic period lasted for about 570 years. Thus, the total number of years wherein both groups were continually sent adds up to about 1,500 years. This is but a general reckoning I give you based upon the estimated calculations of biblical chronology. Nevertheless, the sum of many, many years and centuries undoubtedly proves, without a shadow of a doubt, that God was tremendously long-suffering toward a persistently murderous, stiff-necked, unrepentant, and selfish people. Yet in all this abounding evil, God, the loving householder, still had compassion on Israel. Truly, beloved, the long-sufferance of God is far beyond human understanding. The Levite's confession of Israel's perpetual sinfulness in the book of Nehemiah, in the light of God's continued mercy, describes well the entire Old Testament period wherein God mercifully spared disobedient Israel despite their cruel treatment of his prophets that were sent to them. Yet many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful. Nehemiah 9, 30 and 31. Several observations from the scriptures will indeed testify to the truth of the continual rejection of God's prophets by Israel throughout the Old Testament period, and will further bolster and amplify the tragic reality of verses 35 and 36 of Matthew 21, and confirm at the same time, all too well, the repeated history of it. In these two verses, our Lord sorrowfully, with utmost brevity, says that the rejection and maltreatment expressed by the disobedient tenants was shown to all of the householder servants. None seemed to be excluded. From the biblical account, it is proven that the wicked rulers and people of Israel rejected most, if not all, the prophets sent from God at some point in time. Although space does not permit me here to cite all the examples, we will, however, highlight certain prophets who played a significant role in trying to bring Israel back to God, but were despised and cast out for their divine mission. Time and time again in the historical books of the Old Testament, we read the oft-repeated phrase concerning the backslidden condition of Israel's many kings and rulers, quote, "and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord," unquote. The Bible lists 33 kings of Israel that did evil in the sight of the Lord. That recurrent phrase is attached to them for their evil behavior. From King Saul to the last king of Israel, King Zedekiah, not one king from the northern kingdom of Israel, with the exception of King David, was reputed godly and obedient to the Lord. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, writes of King Manasseh, quote, "he barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets." So he was one of these wicked husbandmen who spitefully maltreated the servants from the sent from the divine household to Israel the vineyard. Josephus goes on to say of Manasseh, for he every day slew some of them until Jerusalem was overflowed with blood. It is a shameful fact that from the time of the prophet and lawgiver Moses to the prophet and forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, the prophets, by and large, were spurned and disbelieved by the Jewish nation. And think it's no different in the church. When you have men of God who are appointed as watchmen on the wall to expose corruption, immorality, false doctrine, heresy, they're not going to be liked. Discernment ministries are not welcomed in the body of Christ in this country. They are rejected, they are criticized, and they are condemned out of hand. Because why? People love their idols. People love their false doctrine that tickles their ears and gratifies their flesh. So it's no different with apostate church today than it was with apostate Israel. The servants, the true servants of God who speak His word without compromise, will be treated spitefully. So as I said, it is a shameful fact that from the time of the prophet and lawgiver Moses to the prophet and forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, the prophets by and large were spurned and disbelieved by the Jewish nation. God was forsaken and idolatry defiled the land. As noted in this historical prophetic parable of Christ, it was the tenants who militantly refused to render the fruits to the servants of the household. Paralleling this, we note that the leaders of the nation of Israel spearheaded the fierce persecution of the prophets. They initiated such and murderously completed it. The leaders of the 12 tribes had repeatedly challenged and defied Moses' leadership abilities in the desert journeys. For this, God brought stern judgment on them to bring them back under submission to his chosen leader, Moses. Israel rejected the prophet Samuel and chose instead Saul for their king, 1 Samuel 8. Later, after Saul became eaten up with hatred and envy, he pursued the prophet Samuel and David to apprehend and kill them in Ramah, 1 Samuel 19. No Bible reader can forget the sinister and infamous cruelties of King Ahab and his iniquitous wife Jezebel, whose spirit resides well today. Nobody can remember their cruelties in trying to snuff out the bold and fiery prophet Elijah, along with many other prophets already killed by them. In fleeing for his life, Elijah remorsefully reminded God of the mass carnage sinful and faithless Israel committed against the holy prophets of God under Jezebel and Ahab. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am only left, and they seek my life to take it away. 1 Kings 19:10, that's what Elijah said to God. Elijah would have undoubtedly been added to the long casualty list of slain prophets if it were not for the divine intervention of the Lord that saved him. Though Elijah was not killed, he is certainly classified as one of the divine householder's servants who was beaten and ill-received by the backslidden leaders of Israel. The respectable prophet Micaiah, contemporary of Elijah, prophesied the stinging truth to King Ahab of Israel. The prophet foretold Ahab's defeat and overthrow in battle by the king of Syria. In spite of pressure from the apostate rulers and the many false prophets, Micaiah stood true to the word of the Lord and spoke it fully in bold firmness without hesitancy or reserve. The results led the prophet of God to experience the physical abuse and imprisonment at the hands of King Ahab and the host of his flattering false prophets. I refer you to 1 Kings 22. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, not to be confused with the other prophet Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, was another valorous prophet that testified against the immoralities of Israel and proclaimed the truth of God. For this, he died in a torturous way by being stoned to death at the commandment of King Joash. 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. The other Zechariah, who did write the book of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was also stoned. Our Lord says he was stoned in the outer court of the temple between the temple and the altar, Matthew 23:35. In fact, in Matthew 23, the Lord will indict the leaders of the nation for slaying the prophets sent to them. Re-echoing what he is saying here under the genre of a parable that is historical and prophetic in nature, the parable of the wicked husband that we're currently looking at. It is to these two prophets, Zechariah the son of Jehoiada and Zechariah the son of Berechiah, that it is to these two prophets that were stoned to death that Christ gives clear corroboration of the servants mentioned in verses 35 and 36 of Matthew 21, who were stoned by the malicious husbandmen. Jewish tradition also tells us that the great prophet Isaiah was sawed in half with a sword, and that the prophet Amos died after being bludgeoned to death with an iron rod by King Uzziah or Amaziah, priest of Bethel. And lest we forget Jeremiah the weeping prophet and his book we might study next after we're finished with Ephesians. Jeremiah the weeping prophet suffered physical beatings and was put in stocks by Pashur, a priest and chief governor of the temple. Several years later, the leader subjected the prophet to solitary confinement in a miry dungeon, Jeremiah 38:6. This great prophet also suffered utter rejection from his neighbors, Jeremiah 11:19-21. He suffered rejection from his own family, Jeremiah 12:6. From the high priests and false prophets, Jeremiah 20:1-2. From his own friends, Jeremiah 20:10. From the general population of Israel, Jeremiah 26:8. And from the king and his top aides, Jeremiah 36:37. Jeremiah was told not to marry because of the devastating judgment God was going to bring across the whole nation of Israel for their indescribable iniquities and abominations. Don't think unrepentant America is any different from unrepentant Israel. God doesn't curry favorites. If you sin and violate his law, you will be judged by him, whether in the Old Testament period or today in modern day America. There has never been a prophet quite like Jeremiah who so clearly and definitively foreshadowed the man of sorrows, rejected of men and acquainted with grief. God mightily commissioned the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy against the rebellious, stiff-necked nation of Israel. They, in reply, renounced the prophet's message and fettered him with chains. Ezekiel 3, 7 and 25. Many other nameless prophets of God faced such similar fates. From apostate Israel, they encountered trial of cruel mockings and scourging. Yes, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, and were slain with the sword. So Hebrews 11, 35 and 36 tells us of the violent end of God's true prophets. The Old Testament canon closed with the book of Malachi. This followed with a period of 400 years of silence from God. This was a judgment of silence and temporary rejection because of the nation's perpetual backslidings with their persistent refusal to obey God's law and accept the prophets he sent them. 2 Kings 17, 13 through 15. Yet out of all the Old Testament prophets that were rejected and were constantly despised, ostracized from the people of Israel, the Lord in his infinite patience sent the greatest of the Old Testament prophets to these wicked husbandmen. That would be John the Baptist, even as the Lord Jesus confirmed. For I say to you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Yohanan Hamatbil is the Hebrew word. This ministry has gone to Enkarim, the likely birthplace and village where John grew up, and we preached his message of repentance and faith in the Messiah there to the Jewish inhabitants. You can find that in our newsletters. But John the Baptist preached, and he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets sent to unrepentant Israel. John was better than all the Old Testament prophets by virtue of his message and mission to Israel. John came to formally prepare and proclaim to the Jewish nation the soon arrival of the Messiah. He was sent by God, the heavenly householder, to precede the coming of Messiah, to demand fruits worthy of repentance from the vineyard of Israel. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John 1, 6 and 7. John's ministry, as you know, ended with imprisonment and execution at the hands of Herod Antipas, who was the nominal ruler of Judea under the greater rule of the Roman Empire. Yes, John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and forerunner of the Messiah, suffered rejection from the Jewish people of Jesus' day. Remember, the Jewish leaders accused John of being demon-possessed. And Jesus indicted them for that, no doubt due to John's fiery passion in preaching his message of repentance. John the Baptist was the last of the divine householder's servants turned away by God's people. The patient householder sent many of his servants to the husbandmen, only to have all of them bitterly spurned and shunned. Thus, he was left empty-handed with no fruit to show from their toiled cultivations. The only natural recourse of action left to take for the householder would be, naturally, full retaliation. The dictates of the law would have accounted the householder just if he had chosen, they would have accounted him just if he had chosen to forcefully reclaim the vineyard and punish the tenants from the property temporarily rented out to them. Judging from the irreformable ways of the dishonest tenants, nothing but the swift, unmerciful execution of just retribution was due them. Instead, strange as it may seem, this same householder will then send his very own son to receive the fruits tilled by the husbandman. We may think, how could this householder send his son to the murderous tenants that had repeatedly shunned, beat, and murdered his servants sent aforetime? Ah, but God's ways are not man's ways, neither his thoughts our thoughts, Isaiah 55:8. Instead of punishing Israel, the evil tenants, instead of punishing them without pardon or remedy for continually rejecting and murdering his prophetic servants, God showed the supreme act of love and mercy and potential pardon toward them when sending his only begotten son to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 37 says, but last of all, he sent his son to them saying, they will reverence my son. And we'll leave it there until next time when we do part 3 of this parable. Let me just close by saying to you unsaved people out there, and those of you who call yourselves Christians but don't live a godly life through the obedience of faith. Paul says the obedience of faith in Romans. Do not think that spurning God's prophetic word that he gives through this Bible, not through some guy that claims he's receiving divine revelation today, but do not think by rejecting God's prophetic word in the scriptures that you'll escape like these murderous tenants will. Now you may say, well, I'm not spitefully treating people, murdering them and abusing them. You are defying God's authority. You are a lawbreaker. You are a rebel. And God's prophetic word and the word he sent by his son is this: repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. Do not suffer the same fate as these wicked tenants who were more concerned about material blessing than obeying God. And the world is filled with these types of people who are consumed with materialism and sensual pleasure at the expense of ignoring or defying God to their own peril in the end. Do not be like them who reflect this attitude of the wicked husbandman in this parable. In fact, reverence the Son whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do that by believing on him. Believe who he is and what he did as the God-man, as Almighty God, come to earth, infleshed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to live a sinless life and to die as your substitute on the cross, to bear the wrath of God for your sins in your place and in my place. Turn to him now and be saved. And do not follow the tragic path of these wicked tenants who represent apostate Israel, who rejected, maltreated, killed the prophets, and sadly their leaders in the end also killed God's own son whom he sent after they killed the many servants he sent before he sent his son. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.